the armor of God tonight, continue our series on spiritual warfare. And as we put on the whole armor of God in our fight against the devil, shoes become absolutely crucial in that fight. In hand-to-hand combat, it is crucial that your feet are able to have sure footing and that you're able to stand and hold your ground. If you're there in Ephesians chapter 6, I want you to notice how many times the word stand is used in these verses. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." How many times was it? At least four times we have a reference to standing, withstanding, but it's all a matter of holding your ground as you are fighting in this battle against the devil. Verse 15 is our verse that talks about the piece of armor that we need to have, or at least our clothing. It says, "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of truth." And so we talk about shodding our feet with the gospel. It's a little hard to know exactly what their shoes were like. I am told that the shoes had very thick soles that would protect against stones or sharp sticks. Sometimes the enemy would even place very sharp barbs in the soil so that footwear could be penetrated. The Romans had given great care to try to make sure they had very strong soles to their shoes. And also, I'm told that there were pieces of metal that would protrude from the bottom of the soldier's boots or sandals, like cleats that would stick in the ground. All of this was designed to help them not to lose footing. It was designed to help them to stay strong. What does it mean for us to shod our feet with the gospel of peace? I'm persuaded that it's talking about advancing the gospel into enemy territory. In our fight against the devil, we are not just trying to protect ourselves against the devil, but we actually go on the offensive. We go on the offensive, and what we're trying to do is we're trying to take the gospel into territories where it has not been before, and so we take the fight to Him. And as we do so, we carry with us, as it says here, the gospel of peace. It is the gospel that brings peace with people between them and their God. It makes them at peace with God. It also makes people at peace with one another. This is what we're trying to advance to the world. And it is the thing that the world needs now more than any other time in all of our history. There's never been a time when people did not need the gospel. And it's what our country needs, and it's what our world needs more than anything else. In Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 15, there is a quote from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, he talks about the feet of those who share the gospel. He says in verse 15, "How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And so here's another reference to the feet. And he says here, these feet are beautiful. Maybe in context, he may be talking about more about the apostles' feet than he's talking about our feet. But nevertheless, we use our feet to advance the gospel of Christ to where it needs to go, to bring it into the hearts and lives of other people. We, like Christ, are trying to take the gospel into enemy territory. In Philippians chapter 1, we've been studying in Philippians, but do you remember what Paul said about the gospel even while he was in prison or under house arrest, if you will? He said in verse 12, as he looked about all the good things that had happened, he said, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." That word furtherance there is a military term. It's like a bushwhacker going into new territory. And that's the way Paul viewed this. He viewed his imprisonment as an opportunity to take the gospel where it could not go otherwise. He saw it as a great mission field to take the gospel. "It is turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Verse 13, "It's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." And he's rejoicing in what he's able to do as he carries the gospel into these places. You might say that we, as His people, like Him, are on a search and rescue mission. Turn to Luke, the 19th chapter, and verse 10. In Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus spoke very plainly about His mission. And He says in Luke 19 and verse 10 that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That sounds like search and rescue to me. I've come into the world. I've come into Satan's territory, as he often called him, the prince of this world or the ruler of this world. I've come into his territory, and I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. And so like him, that's what we seek to do with the gospel of peace. We want to seek, and we want to try to save those who are lost. Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to rescue them because Satan has taken them captive. There's a number of verses that talk about that. Let's look at a few in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. We'll read these verses more than once tonight, but we'll emphasize different things each time. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but he must be gentle to all. He must be able to teach and patient. In humility, he corrects those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." But now notice verse 26. "That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." And so that really describes the situation of those that we're trying to seek and save. They've been taken captive by the devil. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to make an insurgence into Satan's territory, and we're trying to rescue these people. This is an operation where we're going in trying to take these people who Satan has. In Acts, the 26th chapter, in verse 18, when Paul was being told of his mission, in Acts 26 and verse 18, Jesus told him, "I'm going to deliver you to the Jewish people. I'm going to deliver you to the Gentiles. You'll be going and preach to them to whom I now send you." And then he says in verse 18, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." You see, those who are in sin are under Satan's power. And you're going to be going, Paul, to turn them from Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of their sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And of course, we know Matthew 28, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," there he says, "teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And so we go out with the gospel, teaching people in order to rescue those that Satan has taken captive. So we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we're trying to take the spoils of the battle back to our master. I think it's important for us to realize that this is how God viewed it. See, he had his people, see. And then Satan comes into the Garden of Eden and begins to do all that he does, and the whole world becomes so very wicked. And Satan just kind of took over, if you will. He took a lot of people captive, and that's the way God viewed it, that he's got valuable stuff in his possession, and I'm going to go take it back. We all know about spoils of battle. I mean, in normal battles, it'd be like, you know, you'll go in and get their silver, and you'll go in and get their gold, and you'll go in and get anything else that they have of value. That's not what Jesus came after. Jesus is coming after the people that Satan has taken captive. They are the spoils of the battle. The victor gets them. In Luke, the 11th chapter, Jesus began to talk about this when he was casting demons out of people. And he really showed that this was a signal that there's a battle that's taking place here between the devil and the Lord's going to win. He's going to win the battle, and he's going to take back all kinds of people back to him. In Luke, the 11th chapter, let's just pick it up in verse 14. It says, "He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. And some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls.'" Jesus' point is, what do you mean I'm doing this by the power of the devil? If the devil cast out his own demons, that's a surefire way to lose, because he's undoing his own self. It's a house divided against itself. Jesus says, though, in verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. And then verse 20, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. I think Jesus says the very fact that demons are answering him was a signal that the kingdom of God is being ushered into the world, and it's going to conquer Satan. Verse 21 is our key verse. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. There's the picture. Jesus coming to take the spoils of the battle. And that's what we need to be doing too. Our business is to be about trying to rescue people. They don't realize. I heard Paul Earnhardt say not long ago in a sermon, he said, the world hates us, but the world needs us. And there's so much truth in that. They hate us, but they need us. We are their only hope as we seek to strive to rescue them. And so we're working to seek and save the lost, to rescue them, take the spoils of the battle, and at last to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what a Roman soldier would seek to do. He's trying to spread the Roman Empire. When he goes out on his conquest, he's trying to spread the Roman Empire. But the great news for us is when the smoke clears from our battle with Satan, only one kingdom is going to remain, and that's the kingdom of the Lord. We're fighting for the only kingdom that's going to stand. We sing the song, it shall stand forever and ever, it shall stand. The kingdoms of earth cast away one by one. In Revelation 21 and verse 24, we see that one day when all the smoke clears on this battle, anybody that's anything will be found in the Lord's kingdom. In Revelation 21 and verse 24, it says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and their honor into it. If I understand that passage right, what that's saying is that Jesus is going out and he's conquering people. And here's somebody over here in this nation, but they come into the Lord's nation. And here's somebody over here in another nation, but they're taught and they surrender and they come into the Lord's nation. And so one day we will be in a kingdom that has people from all over the globe. You know, in our area, we don't get a chance to experience that very much. Another thing about that senior trip that I took with Bethany years ago that was another huge highlight of the trip, if somebody said, well, what was the greatest thing about New York City? My answer would be the church. Went into a worship service in New York City, downtown Manhattan. And the worship service, I don't know if I was tired. I don't think that was all of it. It was part of it. But it was so emotional for me. I just about couldn't hold it together, it seemed like. I'd cry during the singing. I'd cry during the Lord's Supper. I cried during the preaching, and it was just working on me. And I think what it was the guy who got up to lead singing, he had an accent that was from he wasn't from Elkmont. I'll tell you that. I don't know what country he was from, but he wasn't from Elkmont. And the guy that did the Lord's Supper had an even a different kind of skin tone, and he didn't sound like the previous guy. And I don't know really where his native home was, but it was obvious that we had people from all nationalities in that place. Christians from all places of the globe who had found themselves in New York City preaching and teaching and loving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just couldn't help but be stirred by it, that this is the way it's going to be. This is the way it's going to be when it's all said and done. We'll have people from everywhere in the kingdom of the Lord if we go out and try to bring them into this kingdom. We play a part in the greatest mission on earth. It is something immense, and it's something worthy of giving our all, but it takes disciplined soldiers to do it. And so that's important. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. We cannot play. We have to be serious. We have to be determined. We have to keep pressing on. And Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so what he says is we don't get entangled in the things of this world. Our minds stay focused on the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because when you're entangled with other affairs, it messes you up as a soldier. If you're a soldier, you're a soldier. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. They don't dabble, even the United States Army is not going to dabble in things of the world unless those soldiers get distracted. They have to maintain their focus. And we all know 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, which talks of the discipline that we have to have. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, as Paul talked about his personal discipline. 1 Corinthians 9, 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself also should become disqualified. Discipline. And by the way, that's one thing I have really tried hard to stress. And no matter where you are tonight, if you're in this building, if you are outside, if you are listening anywhere else on the face of the globe, the message that all Christians need to hear during these times is do not let yourself grow lax. We mentioned it this morning. Do not let the various things that we are doing cause you to grow lax in your habits. Desire with all of your might to return to the way that things used to be. And we understand that we're in abnormal times, and we understand the dangers, and we understand the risk. But we all have to have a forward direction. We have to discipline ourselves in the meantime. We have to stay strong in our Bible reading. We have to stay strong in our prayer. We have to meditate on where we are spiritually. We have to ask ourselves, am I slipping in any kind of way? All of those things are tremendously important if we are soldiers. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Discipline. Somebody once said that one of the best ways to become a person of discipline is to say no to at least one thing that you want to do every day, just to remind your body of who's in charge. Every once in a while, we need to tell our body who's in charge. And that's what Paul said he did. I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. I don't let my flesh go wild. I stay focused on spiritual things and where I am to be. And that's important for us to know. So to accomplish our mission of advancing the gospel of peace, we have to be focused. And there's four things that I want to finish with tonight that are so important in accomplishing our mission. If we're going to accomplish this mission of taking the gospel, we're going to have to, first of all, be convinced of people's need for Christ. Do we realize how much people need saving? Don't mean to be graphic, but do you ever think about that person who maybe works beside you at work who's outside of Christ? Do you ever picture him lost in hell? Do you ever picture him with anguish and with gnashing of teeth, desiring so greatly to not be facing that penalty? Do we look at people as either saved or lost? Or do we just kind of get lost in the hubbub and, everybody's nice and everybody's good and we lose track of the fact that there's lost and there's saved? Because I'm going to tell you, we're never going to share the gospel with people if we don't believe they need it. If we don't believe that people are lost. And so we have to be asking ourselves, are we convinced of people's need for Christ? I mentioned Wednesday night that a lot of people talk about salvation these days, but saved from what? Romans chapter 5 was the text we were in Wednesday night. Let's look at it again briefly here. Romans chapter 5 tells us what we're saved from. In Romans 5 and verse 6, when we were still without strength, in other words, when you could do nothing, God did something. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. That's what we're saved from. You know, I haven't typically said it this way, but you know what we're being saved from? We're really being saved from God. We're being saved from God because God's a God of wrath who cannot tolerate sin, and He always, always, always punishes sin. And so if we're outside of Christ, we will suffer wrath. Notice again, he says in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we should be saved by His life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." I think it's important for us to understand reconciliation, and here's just a very simple way of doing this. At one time, before you ever sinned, you and God were together. He was holy, you were holy. He was righteous, you were righteous. But the very first time when you were of an accountable age and you sinned against God, the very first time you did that, it caused a major separation. Now it is God over here and you over there, and there's a huge chasm in between, and you can't do anything about it. You can't do anything about that chasm. If God had decided a long time ago when man sinned that He wasn't going to do anything, it's over. But thank God He decided, I cannot stand it that way. And so what God does is He reaches out with the cross of His Son. And the cross, in essence, becomes a bridge where when we obey the gospel, when we obey the gospel and we receive the benefits of the cross of Christ, repenting of our sins, being baptized to have our sins washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we are then allowed to come back over here where we were before. And that's reconciliation. We once were separated because of our sins, but when we obey the gospel, we are reconciled once again with the God of heaven. That's why it's called the gospel of peace. Because it makes God and us, who were once enemies of one another, friends again. And that's what we're wanting for every single man. It's terrifying to die outside of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9. You know, if somebody was to ask me, name two or three passages when you were little that you really think you heard and that really stuck out to you, and I think chief among them would probably be 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9. I remember preachers hammering down on that, and they'd say in verse 8 that Jesus is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd hear that. Here I am sitting in the pew. I'm sitting in the pew. I'm 12 years old. I know I'm in sin, and here's a preacher saying that Jesus is going to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. And that rang in my ear. He says in verse 9, these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so we've got to be convinced of people's need for Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He furthermore told those people, I'm going to be going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. And they basically said, where are you going? And He told them, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I'm from above, you're from beneath. And I'm going to be going to heaven soon. And basically He says, if you don't turn from your sins, you'll never see me again, except on the day of judgment. You will not spend eternity with me. And so here is the strong warning that we're trying to preach to people of the world, that you need Jesus Christ. True soldiers know that, and they're serious about it. Here's something else. Not only must we be well aware of people's need for Christ, we've got to be confident in the gospel's power to save. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I love Paul in Romans 1 because he's going to be taking the gospel to Rome. He's hoping to go there one day. He's already writing there. But here's a man that is ready to march into the capital city of the Roman Empire and preach to them the gospel of Christ. And here's what he says in verse 14. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, and so much is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also of the Greek. He's convinced of its power. And if we know that, if we know that people know the gospel and we know what will save them, then shouldn't we be rushing in to do that? Shouldn't we be trying to do that? If a friend of yours was in his house and you rode by at night, late at night, and you see that his house is on fire, and you know your friend's in that house, what are you going to do? I think all of us would say, I'm stopping, I'm calling authorities, I'm trying to get in if I have to. Even if it means my life, I'm going to try my best to save him. And that's the same sort of feeling that we need to have about those who are lost in sin. And then here, we must be considerate in our approaches. Just because it's urgent doesn't mean that we don't think about how we approach people. I call it relaxed intensity. And what I mean by relaxed intensity is that we must be intense about what we're doing. We've got to save people. But you don't want to be so intense that you blow it by trying to dump too much too soon on somebody as well. We have to be considerate of where people are and look for ways to move them. I'm thinking of a guy not long ago that obeyed the gospel. He was a preacher in a denomination, and his sons had just hammered him, and it wasn't moving him. But finally, there was one preacher who sat down with him and just asked if they could talk. And you know what? He obeyed the gospel later. And he wrote an article about that approach, and he said, he started where I was. He said, instead of hammering the things that I was wrong about, he started on the common ground. He started on all the stuff that we agreed on. He started where I was. And then he began to move me further and further along. We need to take people where they are and gradually move them. I'm just going to tell you, I've made a lot of mistakes that way. It hurts me today, to this day, that I think there's people that I didn't save and maybe even hindered in their salvation because I tried to dump too much too fast. We had a 10-minute break at work and none of us had our Bibles. And we got into a religious discussion and for about 10 minutes I set out to prove them all wrong and nobody's got a Bible. I'm just shooting from the hip from what I can remember. It didn't go very well. Maybe the better thing would have been to say, you know, how about let's get together and talk about that. Let's look at that sometimes. I'd be interested in studying that further. Take people where they are and then move them along. You know, I think about Jesus and the Samaritan woman. She had had five husbands. And Jesus did not walk in there and say, he's Samaritan. You've got five husbands and you worship's wrong too. You worship at the wrong place. He didn't do that. He started off just by being nice. And he asked her for a drink at that well. And she said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She's blown away. This guy's talking to me. He's actually nice. And a discussion ensues, and he says, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? He said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. And boy, she's intrigued, and she says, give me this water. Give me that water. He says, go call your husband. She said, I have no husband. I'd love to know just how she said that. The Bible just says she said, I have no husband. I wonder if she kind of stumbled with that a bit. And he said, you've said well that you have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one that you have now is not your husband. He knew every husband that she had had. He could have told her about each one of them and why she left each one of them. And all of a sudden she realizes, whoever this is that's talking to me, he knows everything about me. He knows everything about me. In fact, she went back into the city later and said, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. She said, "Are you a prophet?" And since she thinks he's a prophet, she says, the Jews say that in Jerusalem's where you ought to worship, and we worship over here." And basically she's saying, "Who's right?" And Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." Basically he says, "The Jews are right. But the hour is coming when you won't worship on that mountain and you won't worship on that mountain. The day will come when it won't be about where. It'll be about how. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And then she says, "I know that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things." He said, "I who speak to you am he." And she realizes she's looking the Messiah in the eyes. But can you see how considerate he was in his approaches? Did he deal with her false worship? Yes. Did he deal with her husbands? Yes. But he didn't start there. I've got a friend who now lives over in Florence. He lost his wife a while back. And I asked him about this the other day just to remind me about it. And he said, I told him what I remember, and he said, "Yeah, you got it." He said that he and his wife were in a restaurant somewhere, and there were some members of the church who came into the restaurant, and they got to talking to them a little while, and I don't know if the conversation got into religion or what, but finally one of them turned to her and said, "You need to go home and read your Bible." He said, "Jeff, I wish they could see her Bible. Her Bible is worn out." She never obeyed the gospel. And he says a lot of it may be the way I did at times and the way other people did at times, that we're not very considerate in their approaches. And so that's important. In Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6, look at what the Lord said. Jesus said, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Put a little salt on it. You know, it's not like open your mouth, I'm going to stick this in your throat whether you like it or not. It's sort of like me trying to shove a pill down my dog's throat. Season it with salt. It's important for us to be careful how we do that. In 2 Timothy 24, chapter 2, rather, in verse 24, it said, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel." You know, we're not about trying to go out and just fuss all the time. "Must not quarrel, but be gentle with all, able to teach." All of that is very, very, very important. Some time back, there was a girl that was converted, and she sent me a note not long after, and I never forgot what she said, and it meant a lot because I've messed up so many times. But at least with her, she said this. She said, "Thank you for being bold enough, yet tender enough, to lead me to the truth." She seemed to understand that, you know, you got to be a little bold. You know, you got to have some plain talk. But at the same time, you got to be tender enough to lead people to the truth. And so we must be considerate in our approaches. Then we must help people to comprehend the message. And I think we can look at this fairly quickly. Most of us all know the gospel message. First of all, we've all sinned against God. And Romans 3:23, by the way, that verse doesn't say, and I've been guilty of misquoting it, it doesn't say all have sinned and fallen short of the gospel. That's not what that verse says. It says all have sinned and fall short. I take it that verse is saying not only have you fallen short, you still fall short. You will always fall short. We will always fall short of everything that God really expects of us and wants us to be. And that falling short just kind of reminds me of a river. You know, here's somebody who's at a river, and we're going to jump across the river. Maybe we've all come to a river. And so I'll say, okay, let me go first here. And so I run and I go and I land about 10 feet out there in the river. And here's Channing. You know, Channing's a lot more fit than I am. And Channing says, "Well, give me a try." And Channing runs, and he makes it out there about 15 feet. But he falls in the river. And then we get the most athletic person among us who outjumps me and outjumps Channing. But he still, at 17 feet, falls in the river too. Does it really matter that that guy outjumped me? We're all in the river. And that's what we have to know, that all have sinned and fall short, and we deserve to be punished for our sins. We know Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And we know that Christ came and paid that penalty, Isaiah 53. He took our sins upon himself. And it's by his stripes that we are healed. Philippians 2 indicates that he came down undressing all the way. He was the Son of God, deity himself, but he puts on skin and pays my penalty. But you need to understand, now's the time to let him do that for you. Now is the time when Christ has died. Now's the time to respond. On the judgment day, he will not be Savior. On the judgment day, he will be judge, as we mentioned in our last lesson. And so we've got to come to him for forgiveness. Acts 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, those people there were told, when they realized they had crucified the Lord and said, "What shall we do?" They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 22 and verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. We come to him, we repent, we bury the old man, we leave him there, and a new man rises to walk in newness of life. We must come to him for forgiveness. And if people reject it, then graciously move on. Jesus said, when they reject you in one city, go to another. When you have to flee from one city, flee to another. He said, wipe the dust off your feet. And that's the idea of just moving on. Let them know that you're always available. But if they reject it, then just graciously move on. There's no need trying to, what do they say? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Just move on. Maybe later on they'll be ready to receive it. This then is our mission, shodding our feet with the gospel of Jesus Christ, taking the gospel into enemy territory to rescue captives. And really, that's why God leaves us down here. I think I've mentioned to you before, I can't think of any other reason, really, why God left us here, except that the lost people are down here. I can talk to God in heaven. I can sing in heaven. I can serve God in heaven. I can't think of anything that I do down here that I can't do there, except evangelize. There won't be any evangelizing in heaven. That's over. He left us down here for a reason. And all of us need to take seriously the need to share that gospel with other people. Thank you. You've listened well. I know those masks get hot, and I have the privilege of getting to take mine off for speaking purposes, and I'm thankful for that. But I'm also thankful for you having the patience and the perseverance that you do to endure. It's not easy times, but we'll get through it, and that'll be a great blessing for us all. If anyone here tonight needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to urge you to respond to the gospel tonight. If you need to respond in any way, come while we stand and as we sing.